like my family, you have probably attended quite a few missionary conferences in your life. You've heard the reports of those who have come back from the field, having served on the foreign field and been involved in the pioneering efforts, blazing a trail for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard of the difficulties that they face, the challenges, the opposition. You've been challenged yourself to support the missionaries, to support them financially, and more importantly, to support them with your prayers for specific needs. And you've probably been had the opportunity to encourage those missionaries to persevere, to proclaim the gospel with boldness, with courage. As we open up to Acts chapter 4, as we continue this morning in verses 23 to 31, we're going to see the account of, I guess it's the very first missionary conference. You've got Peter and John, who have been held over in custody by the officials and the Sanhedrin, having appeared before them to give an account for this proclamation of the doctrine of the resurrection, which the Sadducees weren't in favor of at all, and the doctrine of this Messiah having been Jesus the Nazarene, which none of the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and rulers, were excited about at all. So the gathering, the flock of believers that Peter and John are going to come back and report to, as we are going to see in Acts chapter 4, these people had a lot more than just an academic interest in some missionary conference. They had a lot of skin in the game because they're on edge to see what's going to happen in this confrontation between Peter and John and the officials there of Judaism. They're involved in the leadership aspect of this new church work, and they certainly were gathered together praying, wondering what was going to be the disposition with Peter and John. Now, Peter and John, I'm talking about this as a missionary work. They haven't really crossed cultural lines yet, but from a pioneering aspect, all the believers viewed themselves as missionaries, just like we need to view ourselves as missionaries, whether it's in the locale that we are or whether it's cross-cultural. It's that emphasis on evangelism, yet that immersion in soul winning, that really gives energy to the Church of Jesus Christ. If we are just collected together as a body of believers to just pacify ourselves and give ourselves warm feelings and have a social club, that's not at all what Christ had intended when he gave the Great Commission. He wanted all of us to be energized by the work that lies ahead of us to evangelize those around us, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Judea, Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the whole body of believers viewed themselves as involved in this missionary endeavor. And we have Peter and John who are going to be reporting back for this first missionary conference. Now, they had encountered the initial rumblings of intimidation and threats of persecution. They hadn't been physically abused yet, other than thrown into jail overnight, maybe unjustified. But this is the beginning of the persecution of the Christian church. And we're going to see how it is that the church should respond to persecution in this passage. How would these apostolic leaders respond? You have the whole congregation there is waiting, and the response of Peter and John is going to dictate, really, to a large measure, how this church moves forward with their mission. So the people that were waiting to see what would happen to Peter and John, probably, I'm sure, feared for their safety. What was going to happen in this encounter? They were uncertain how these things would turn out before the Sanhedrin. What they needed was confidence and boldness to move forward in the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to see in this passage here that church prayer is the key to missionary power. We're going to see that persecution unites the church. Instead of persecution squelching the church, which is what the Sanhedrin was hoping for, they were hoping to put a stop to this proclamation of Jesus. But we find, as we mentioned last week, that persecution tends to unite the Church of Jesus Christ. And they respond by praying to the sovereign God for spirit-filled missionary power, for that boldness, for that confidence to go forward and to do the work of an evangelist. That's their response to persecution. It's to gather together to pray to the sovereign God for spirit-filled missionary power. We're going to look at three missionary activities when confronted with persecution, we're going to look at three missionary activities that are recorded here. Each is introduced by a short connective clause that gives the reason or the occasion for that particular activity. So as we read this passage together, verses 23 to 31, we'll point out these connective phrases. It starts in verse 23. It makes the connection to what's gone before, to the trial before the Sanhedrin, to their confinement in prison overnight. And then it gives that connective phrase, when they had been released, introducing the missionary activity of them coming back to give a report, to give a playback, a commentary, a blow-by-blow account of what had transpired. So this is this first great missionary activity, the missionary report that comes back unedited. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So it's a very short point. The main point that we'll spend most of our time on starts in verse 24. And here you have that little connective that introduces it. It says, and when they heard this, in other words, after they received the report, the next missionary activity that they moved into was that of prayer, was that of uplifting their hearts in prayer together, asking God for specific requests. So it says in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. One of the most powerful missionary prayers that we will ever find, and a model for how we approach God and how corporately we come together as a body to support one another in our outreach and in the spread of the gospel. We're going to learn a lot from that particular prayer. Now we get to the third introduction here of the third missionary activity. Again, you have this connective phrase. And when they had prayed, as we move forward now from the persecution and then the reporting and then the time of prayer, and now we're moving forward to this great unleashing of missionary power in terms of proclaiming the word in boldness, the answer to the prayers, the specific requests that they had made. So it says, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. That's the first answer to prayer. Secondly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your servants throughout the ages. And we think especially of your anointed servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his faithfulness despite all persecution and opposition to set his face to do your will, to perform righteousness here on this earth, to perform acts of mercy and healing and acts of just wonder to draw attention to your glory. And we thank you for his perseverance in setting his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross that he knew lay before him, to fulfill what you had purposed from all eternity, to do your will in dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for your servant, your anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these faithful ones who established your church way back there in the city of Jerusalem, and ask that we might learn from their example of the boldness and the confidence that you gave to them, that we might speak forth your word even now to those who are around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. So this first missionary activity, verse 23, the aspect of the report that the missionaries bring back, this playback feature, where they come back to their own congregation, to their own assembly of ones who were so eager to hear the report, and how they give an accurate rendition without any edits, without any spin on it. They come back, and they're first of all, it says they have this reunion. They're reunited with the Christian community. It says they went to their own. Really, the word there doesn't say companions or friends. It's just a word that says they went to their own ones. The ones that were of like nature to them. The ones that they shared something in common. The fellowship that the Holy Spirit had established back there at Pentecost, baptizing them in to the body of Christ, making them family members, so that they had this tie of the nature of God that made them different from how they had been previously with just the fallen nature that we're all born with. So we all have, you know, the fallen nature in common with all of mankind. But what we have in common as a church and as believers is that new nature, that new creation that has been born in us, that seed of transformation where Christ comes in and through the new birth makes us a new community of believers. Now this group, I'm sure, included more than just the other apostles. I'm not sure how many believers, because if it were a group of 5,000, that would be, I don't think you could probably get all of those together. So I'm not sure on what basis the gathering was determined. But I imagine it's a fairly large group that had gathered together concern for Peter and John, probably involved with praying for them during this ordeal while they were in prison in custody, wondering what God was going to do so that this early infant work wouldn't be stamped out right in its infancy, but that God would enable them to go on and to be successful. We're going to read a verse from John chapter 13 to see how Jesus regarded those in the family of God as his own, using that same simple word of his own. It says in John 13, verse 1, that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, it's the same word, having loved his own, he had a view of those that were connected to him, that he loved with that special love that he had for them. And he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now, one thing that's distinctive about Christians, and I think it helps us to recognize the fact that we truly are genuine believers, is we look at the world through this dichotomy of, are these people in the family of God? Are they believers? Or are they unbelievers? And we look at people from that perspective. Are you a believer? Or are you an unbeliever? You know, the world doesn't look at people that way. They don't look at people in some sense of dichotomy. Everybody is lumped together indiscriminately. But when it comes to us as believers, there's definitely that difference, that watershed difference. Is this person really a child of God genuinely? Or not. So there are those that we view as our own, and we come together with our own when we gather as an assembly, when we gather as called out ones from this world in the church. So there was this sense of reunion that was very exciting as Peter and John, I'm sure as they saw Peter and John come back into their midst, there was a lot of hugs and a lot of expressions of praise to God for what he had accomplished in their deliverance. But then there's this aspect of the report that's given, this blow-by-blow account, as they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, we've all experienced missionary reports where we felt that, you know, it seems like the content maybe has been edited a little bit so that everything appears just on the positive side. Maybe there's a little bit of a spin put on things. And Peter and John are very, very careful here to give an accurate rendition. They weren't scared of the reality of the situation. They didn't have to cover up. They didn't have to hide what the intensity of these threats were in order to protect the fragile psyche of these new young believers, because they knew, they had the confidence that the authority that they were submitted to was a higher authority than that of the Sanhedrin, so they were not fearful of the threats that had been made, and they gave a complete account rather than some type of sugarcoating of things, because they were in a partnership. This gospel ministry was not just something that the ball had been handed to Peter and John and to the other apostles, and they needed to perform while the others sat in the pews and clapped and cheered them on. This was a gospel partnership where they were all involved sharing the burden of the task, the responsibility of the Great Commission, the accountability that they were the ones that were going to have to give an account to how they had used their giftedness and what role they had played in the spread of the gospel. And so they were all in this together on very much of a team kind of a basis. And we're very interested. You didn't have, again, it wasn't just some academic interest of let's see the slideshow and we'll just move on from there. They had a lot of skin in the game to make sure that they could respond in a way that was pleasing the Lord. So you notice their response. They weren't wringing their hands in anxiety. They weren't speculating what course of action they should take or how things would play out, or they weren't trying to control the situation. They very much were submissive to their Heavenly Father and turned right away in prayer. They didn't waste time, but their response was to go right away to prayer and to seek God's face. And so in verses 24 to 30, we have this second missionary activity, or this missionary prayer that's uplifted immediately from their hearts. It says, when they heard this, they went ahead and they entered into prayer. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So their prayer for missionary success is directed in unity to the Creator of the universe. So their address, first of all, their address is based on their knowledge of God. We are Christians because we have been brought into a true knowledge, a personal knowledge of the God of the universe, so that we know who God is. And they knew God in this aspect of Him being the sovereign God of historic creation. Him being the one that had called out of nothing all of these things that are now into existence. And therefore had the authority and had the dominion over all of these things as creators. See, this doctrine of creation is not just some abstract theory that doesn't really matter whether you hold to it or not. You know, it'd be nice if Christians held to creationism as it's taught in the scriptures, but if you hold to some other view, well, it's not really that important. It is important. It's crucial because it has the impact in passages like this. It's only if we really believe that God created things that we really believe that He controls things. Now, those things are tied together. And so we can't ever give any ground in that area of creationism and think that, oh, that's just some scientific area. And if people want to say that they have the inside track of knowledge and it's really evolution in terms of how things came about, and somehow I can make that work and fit in, and I can sort of take my pages and cut and paste and make it work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. If God is not the creator, then mankind is not accountable to God, and God is not in control sovereignly and predestining all that takes place. We cannot give any ground on that doctrine of creationism. And so their first address is that acknowledgement that they're lifting their voices to the God who is creator. It says that they do this with one accord, with one mind, with one purpose, by common consent. This word, and it's really one word in the Greek, it's used over and over in the book of Acts. If you turn back and you see Acts chapter 1, verse 14, just to emphasize the unity of this new group of believers, it says in chapter 1, verse 14, these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then turn over to chapter 5, verse 12, as it continues on. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord, the same word, with one accord, in Solomon's portico. They had this sense of unity throughout this early church, and it's a unity based on focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and those things which have high priority. They weren't all divided by a lot of peripheral types of issues. They were focused on who Jesus is, submission to Him. They were focused on the evangelism that was taking place and the soul winning that needed to be done. They were focused on prayer in a corporate sense. And as they prayed together, that unified them. Persecution unified them. It brought them together, showed them where they were distinct and called out from the world. All of these things served to unify them. Their doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, was something that they held to without deviation, without variance. It wasn't that some believed this way and some believed that way. They held to the apostles' doctrine and teaching in a unified sense. And so they were able to work together with one accord. And as they prayed, they came together with one purpose, with one mind. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 37. Just want to read another great prayer from the scriptures and see how it is that God is addressed by Hezekiah back in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. Isaiah 37, we'll start with verse 14. Hezekiah, under great pressure, he took the letter from the hand of the messengers, the threatening letter from the kings around him who wanted to overthrow Jerusalem. And he read it. He went up to the house of the Lord. His response was right away to go to the Lord in prayer. He spread it before the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Look how it goes back to creationism all the time. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, this one who has risen up against God and his anointed king over there. Just like we're going to study from Psalm chapter 2, as our passage is going to point to. Here you have these Gentile rulers somehow being defiant against God and against his appointed leadership. So here it's Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. What a futile thing for a Gentile leader to try to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lives. They've had success in other areas. They cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. They had success against other lands, but those other lands trusted in idols. They didn't trust in the living God. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Very much along the same lines, we have the congregation of new believers in Acts chapter 4, lifting up their voices with one accord, with one purpose. They address God here by a little bit of an unusual name. In the Greek, it's a word where in English we get the word despot, D-E-S-P-O-T, despot. Someone who is an absolute sovereign ruler. But now in the English, it usually has a negative connotation of, yes, absolute power is such that it corrupts. Absolutely. And so you usually have that sense. But when applied to God, and applied back here in Greek, it has no negative connotation. It simply speaks of the supreme nature of God's power and authority. There is no one above him. Just as a relationship of master to slave, where the slave should, without any equivocation, without any debate, should instantly obey the demands of his master. In this way, God is referred to as the absolute ruler. Jeremiah 32, if you turn to Jeremiah 32, there's another good parallel to some of the concepts that we're studying here. Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'm going to quote some from a commentator named Bob Deffenbaugh, who brings out this analogy and how this text is somewhat parallel to what we're studying. Here, Jeremiah, in chapter 32, he's thrown into jail by Zedekiah, king of Judah, for prophesying that Jerusalem and Israel would fall to the Babylonians. The people of Israel were instructed not to resist this. And in response to all that happened, Jeremiah prayed. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. It says, Jeremiah praying, and says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. Why would we ever back away from creationism? Okay? It's foolhardy. It's the bedrock upon which so much is based in terms of the character of God and how he relates to us. And he says, Oh God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. What's the implication of that truth? The implication, he says, nothing is too difficult for you. That's what we need to know in our own lives. In whatever we are facing, whatever the pressure, whatever the circumstances, that God that we know as the active, living God who relates to us personally, who loves us, who knows all about the circumstances of our life, says that there is nothing too difficult for Him. And that's why immediately the response should be to bring our requests before our Heavenly Father and let Him have the disposition of these things. So that is the key phrase. The bottom line was that God is in control no matter how the nations rage and no matter how they set themselves against Him. Whatever the persecution that might be faced, even if that persecution ends in physical death, as it will for Stephen, the first martyr of the church, God is in control and protecting His saints through that experience, delivering them either from death or delivering them through death in order to enter into glory with Him. It is still God's protection, God's providential deliverance, because nothing is too difficult for Him. So that was the prayer for missionary success that's directed in unity to the Creator of the universe, addressed to the sovereign God of historic creation. And now in verses 25 to 26, we see the prayer for missionary success is also based on prophetic historical perspective and providential fulfillment. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, to Psalm 2. And he's going to show the prophecy that God had made, because God, the God he is addressing, is not only the God of historic creation, but he's the God of prophetic revelation. He is a God who has revealed himself in great detail, has revealed his program for this age in great detail, so that there is the general revelation that God gives in nature, but far beyond that, there is the specific revelation that comes through the Word of God, where God gives specific prophecies and then backs that up with the specific fulfillment, so that as we look forward to the future and we see what God has still promised about the second coming of the Messiah, about the entrance of the kingdom of God on this earth, about the messianic kingdom that will come for 1,000 years, these things will take place in literal detail, because God is the God of prophetic revelation, and God is the God of historic fulfillment and providential fulfillment. So he emphasizes here the futility of the opposition in contrast to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If we really understand that Jesus is God's anointed, Christ means the anointed one of God, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one that God has prophesied all of these things about, the futility of, no matter how high in rank and standing in the world these leaders are, for them to set themselves in opposition to God and to think that they have any percentage chance of success. There is no percentage chance of success. God laughs at them. God scoffs. He mocks at them. It never says in Scripture that God laughs, except in Psalm 2, where God looks at the convocation of this gathering of rebels, and God dismisses it with the wave of his hand, and he laughs at them, and he says, you have no chance, zero chance of success. It says, who by the Holy Spirit, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, so it talks about, we want to know how the scriptures came to be, how it is that God communicated this revelation. It was through the Holy Spirit. These words in Scripture are Holy Spirit breathed. They're unique from any other document. And this is what is so special and why we hold the Word of God in such high esteem. These words are breathed by the Holy Spirit. And they're spoken through the mouth of our father David, thy servant. David was just the spokesperson, was the faithful servant that God was using to reveal his truth to us. Truth that maybe David didn't fully understand himself, but truth that would come to be applied and to be understood as time went forward. But through the mouth of our David, thy servant, and then he quotes from Psalm 2, this revelation that the Holy Spirit gave through David. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth, as powerful as you might think they are, they took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What an unfair battle. You know, what bad odds. You know, don't get your you don't need Jimmy the Greek to put odds on this one. Okay. So this word rage is an interesting word when it says the Gentiles rage. It's literally used of the actions of a high-spirited horse, like some stallion that stomps and snorts, and you just have very difficulty controlling. I mean, he does what he wants to do. I don't know if any of you watched any of the Breeders' Cup. I mean, I had to watch that race yesterday where you had Zenyatta, who was a filly, who was undefeated in 19 races, racing against the guys there in that Breeders' Cup, trying to go 20 for 20, and was beaten out by a nose by this other horse. But what was interesting is when you look at those horses and you see them, you know, you see the jockeys going up on the horses and you see them led about, and you see them snorting and stomping and putting on such an act. These are high-bred, thoroughbred horses that know how to rage, that know how to be in control, that know how to get their way and do what they want. And it says here that that's what the Gentiles are characterized by, as if they're these wild stallions that think that they can be unbridled and think that nobody can tame them. And so it says that they go about, and what they're doing, though, is devising futile things. Futile things. I mean, there, right there, you have the end of the game. I mean, it's empty things without results. The Lord's not worried by what the Sanhedrin was determining. He had it all predetermined. He had it all under control because of his ability to predestine all that takes place. If he's going to control all of history so it has the outcome that he wants, he has to control all the little details in order to control the big picture. And so anyone who believes, and we'll get to more of the sovereignty aspect in a minute here, but you can't control the big picture without controlling all of the little details. And yet, why do unbelievers think arrogantly that they can continue to oppose God and his plan of salvation, that they can live life the way they want to and not submit to what God wants them to do? Why do people think that their rebellion will go unchecked, that they can rage and waste their life in futile pursuits? Because the end game is no surprise. God has revealed the accountability that is going to take place. We've already seen the fulfillment of the earlier prophecies, and everything that he's also said about the future will come to pass as well. Warren Wiersbe writes about Psalm 2. He says, Psalm 2 describes the revolt of the nations against the Lord and his Christ. The psalm originally grew out of the crowning of a new king in Israel, perhaps David, but its ultimate message points to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Whenever a new king was enthroned, the vassal rulers, the nations around Israel, the vassal rulers around were required to come and to bow down in submission, to show visibly that they acknowledged the right to reign of this new king and that they were going to be submissive. Now, some of them would refuse to do this. But in this instance, as Psalm 2 records, God only laughed at their revolt, for he knew that they could never stand up against his king, his anointed, Jesus Christ. So the address that is made here in prayer, the address here is to the sovereign God of historical fulfillment. Verses 27 to 28, we saw the prophecy aspect, and now we see the fulfillment of that in verses 27 to 28 recorded. And the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. It says, For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And here's the key phrase, really, in this whole account. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Predestined to occur. This is talking about the wickedness of men in their rebellion, of what they're going to do to oppose Jesus. All of that is covered under God's master plan of what he is in control of. And so there's no wiggle room here to try to say that God is in control of some things, but man somehow has the ability to get around certain things and to change the course of history, to do whatever. Man does not have that power. God here is predestining all things, and there's really no way around this. When it talks about God's hand, it's his hand in the sense of power and control that he exercises. That word predestined is used in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. Just read Romans 8, 29 to 30. for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, the same word that we have here, he also predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. God's master plan was something that he had determined before the ages, and something that no opposition of man changed any bit of it. He carried it out completely and is still carrying out today his master plan that he has determined from before the ages, that is part of his infinite wisdom that he unfolds to us in the way of progressive revelation. He doesn't unfold it all at once. So in the Old Testament times, they didn't understand all the things that we're privileged to understand. Many of these things were communicated in mystery form, which now have been unfolded to us so that we've been enlightened to many things that the Old Testament saints had no understanding of. And it continues to be an aspect of progressive revelation. There may be truths here in the New Testament about end times that we will never understand fully, but will be more understood in a progressive fashion as things unfold. And yet, you know, our challenge is to try to, through the Holy Spirit, understand all that God has revealed and communicated to us. But God has spoken these things and has predestined these things before the ages to our glory. Then we get to verse 29, and we see that this prayer that this church is making in a unified fashion, this prayer for missionary success, it seeks specific enablements. There are specific things that are being asked for in verse 29 and 30. So back to Acts chapter 4, verse 29. The first request that's made says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. This is asking for God's caring protection, his providential love and knowledge of their circumstances and watching over them. Not protection in the sense necessarily of deliverance, you know, that they will experience no hardship or that they will experience no suffering. Not protection in that sense, but a caring protection that you know that whatever befalls me in the hands of these enemies of the church, it befalls me under your control and guidance as to what God has predestined and is allowing to happen in his love and his wisdom and in the fulfillment of his plan to glorify himself and to achieve his purposes here on earth. And in that way, we're under God's caring protection. And all that we do to labor and to minister for him and the sacrifices and the risks that we take to step out in faith and to do things that might seem over the edge and to do things where immediately we don't see the results and to do these types of things, we are under God's caring protection. Because God, as we pray, God takes note of what our circumstances are, and it matters to him what the details of our circumstances and all that we're facing. So he fixes his glance upon us. He concerns himself with the things that matter to us. The word is also used, another commentator, Bach, says, the word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 25, of God taking notice of Elizabeth's disgrace when she was childless, and God taking note of that in a way that he was going to respond in mercy, he was going to respond in grace to alleviate her situation. So God, first of all, takes notice in this aspect of caring protection. And the second request is really the main request of this passage, and it is for confident proclamation. What they are praying for is understanding what the Great Commission is, what the task at hand is, what we've been called to do. In order to carry that out in the light of the threats and the opposition and the intimidation that's coming at us, what we need is boldness and courage and confidence so that we don't shrink back and that we don't sort of become silent Christians and we don't sort of hide things or we don't tone things down and we don't try to adulterate our message in a way that it would be acceptable to the world, but we speak the unadulterated word of truth so that the gospel in all of its power can reach out and meet the needs of those who are lost in bondage to sin. And so there's this prayer for confident proclamation. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. This is the prayer that we have for us as we go out this week. Every week, it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me. I think it's one of the most difficult things for me is to have enough boldness and enough confidence to really say the things in the circumstances where I really need to say the right things and have a testimony for God. Don't think that you're the only one, that you face some unique challenge because of your personality, or it's just, you know, it's easier for some people to proclaim the truth and to witness, and it's just hard for me because God wouldn't expect me to do much because of my personality. God doesn't expect it because of your personality. He expects it because of His power working through us, that we will be faithful to communicate what we need to others who need to hear that message. This is the prayer that we need for us, that we would speak forth the Word of God with confidence and with boldness, with openness, not hold anything back, not have any reluctance, not have any shame about our identification with Christ, our identification with His sufferings. Just as we like to be identified with the power of His resurrection, we also need to like to be identified with the sufferings and the reproach in order to show that we are in His camp and that we're united with Him. And then thirdly, in verse 30, the third request is for, I'll call this, charismatic performances. It says, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. And this, again, this specific request was definitely answered. You already read chapter 5, verse 12, that said at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So what they prayed for here did specifically take place right immediately upon this. Now, this is more of, again, more in the transitional nature of the church, where God wanted to do these outward charismatic evidences of miracles and signs and healings to establish before the people that this was a legitimate movement of God, that these people were His ordained spokespeople, that this gospel of Jesus Christ was, in fact, the truth. And it was a foundational aspect of the church, as we've talked about before. But God still wants to work with tremendous, powerful impact in response to our witness. And that is going to be, in terms of the impact in people's lives. What God is doing now that is so showy and impressive and wow, the wow factor, is that you can take someone who used to live like this and transform him by the power of Christ, so that now he lives like a Christian. That is where the power is that we need to point people to in our own lives and in the lives of people that respond. We need to be seeing that type of wow factor that accompanies the gospel and validates it as being a message from God. John Stott, he just cautions us not to take this charismatic emphasis that's a transitional nature and not to apply it indiscriminately across all the centuries of church history. He says, certainly the thrust of the Bible is that miracles are clustered around the principal organs of revelation at fresh epochs of revelation. Particularly, miracles are clustered around Moses, the lawgiver, the new prophetic witness spearheaded by Elijah and Elisha. If you look at where did miracles occur in the scriptures, it's where God has this new revelation source, where He's communicating truth through Moses, through Elijah and Elisha, and then through the messianic ministry of Jesus and the apostles, so that Paul referred to his miracles as those things that mark an apostle, not those things that would be common to all Christians throughout all ages, but those things that would have a special bearing on what God is uniquely doing in a foundational aspect as marking an apostle. So we've seen the missionary report that's given, this playback that they just give in an unedited fashion. We've seen their prayer, missionary prayer, uplifted to God. Now we come to this final connective phrase in verse 31. It says, now when they had prayed, we're moving forward step by step. So now we've covered that. When they had prayed, well, what happened next? We get to the fulfillment, which is that missionary power is unleashed. And we're going to see the fulfillment to those specific requests that they had made back in these two earlier verses. So this prayer that they had delivered, it says when they had prayed, and I think of what kind of prayer they had given. It wasn't some just quick shout out. You know, wasn't some yoga meditation where we just try and clear our mind and somehow we're in identification with the spiritual realm. And this was very intelligent prayer, very focused prayer that had a beginning. Their prayer had a beginning to it. Their prayer had an end to it. Their prayer was audible. It was vocalized. It was something where, you know, different people led in prayer while the others followed along in their hearts, just as we would pray today. But it was prayer that was intelligent and that was focused and had a beginning point, had an ending point, and probably had a fairly long duration in terms of it was a season of extended prayer that they offered here in this session. But now that had come to the finishing point, is now they had prayed and they had, and now they were expecting God to answer. And so the results are laid out for us very clearly. And that's something we have to ask ourselves, is do we really expect results from our prayers? Do we pray in specific ways expecting that the God who is alive and active and in control of all things and is all powerful, that he really is going to answer? Here's an illustration from Dallas Seminary's history. It says, shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost came to the point of bankruptcy. All of the creditors were going to foreclose at noon on a particular day. That very morning, they met in the president's office for prayer that God would provide the needed funds. In that prayer meeting was a famous preacher by the name of Harry Ironsides. When it was his turn to pray, he said, Lord, we know that the cattle on a thousand hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. While they were praying, a tall Texan stepped up to the business office and said, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to make a business deal, but it fell through. I feel compelled to give the money from this cattle sale to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check. It gives me chills. The secretary took the check, and knowing how critical things were financially, she went immediately to the door of the prayer meeting, and she tapped on the door. The president took the check out of her hand. It was exactly the amount of the debt. Amazing. That's how God is able to answer our prayers. We need to expect results. The results that they got here in verse 31, it says, first of all, in terms of impressive power, it says, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Okay, this was a happening place. I mean, this is a church that's on fire. I mean, this is, we read a couple of our songs talked about the church being on fire. It's just an illustration I had read caused me to trigger. It wouldn't have triggered you as we sang, but there were 2 different songs that we sang this morning that talked about the church being on fire. There was this old Midwestern church that was kind of a, you know, just kind of a dead church, not much happening. And there was a day when there was a particular guy in town who was an atheist, just had nothing to do with the church. There was this fire in the church, and you had all the people in the community running with buckets of water. You had all help and all pitch in. And the congregation, I looked around at this atheist who was helping them, said, we've never seen you in church before. And his response was, well, I've never seen a church on fire. I don't know why, but that doesn't fit at all. But I just had to put that in. But here you have a church where God is moving, and he's shaking them, and he's doing it. I don't think this was just some natural phenomenon of an earthquake. This is some supernatural event. Could God have used just an earthquake, very localized? Well, he could have, but this seems to me, this is along the lines of what happened at Pentecost, where God responded with the movement of that rushing wind and that sound of that rushing wind and the flames of fire to show that the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon them in a special way. Now you have God, as they're praying, they need to know, they need to have assurance that God's listening and that God's responding. Here's the assurance that God so graciously gives them. Now, it's wrong for us to want from God this type of visible performance when God tells us to walk by faith. Again, some of these things are foundational. We're given so many of these things to reinforce our faith. We need to believe what happened here in terms of God shaking and know that when we pray, God hears us in the same way. God's presence is with us, and he's responding to us. We don't need the visible shaking in the sense that they needed it.
back then.
But they have this impressive power that God pours out, just like at other times of revelation where you see at Mount Sinai and you see things quaking, and it's a fearful and terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's that sense of the fear of God in a good sense as we see God responding. But then secondly, in terms of the answers to prayer, there's this sense of inward power. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This operation of the Holy Spirit that gave them a special equipping and enabling to fulfill their ministries, not through their own resources and their own abilities and powers, but through God's divine power working through them. Now, we know that we're all commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 commands us not to be drunk, not to be controlled in that sense by things in excess and things of the world and pleasures and whatever it is, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Even though it's the same terminology, I think there's a little bit of a distinction. When you get to Acts and it talks about these specific fillings of the Holy Spirit, they're similar in some aspects, but I don't think that they're identical with that command in Ephesians 5. Because what you have here is something that happens strictly the initiative of God, not as strictly, and it happens corporately across the board equally for all individuals. And it happens in a setting where God's trying to accomplish something very specific at that point in time. It's the same in terms of it's the Holy Spirit who's the one controlling. The Holy Spirit is the one involved. But here it's I don't know really how to spell out the differences, just to say that it's more. It seems to me like there's more to it when you get to this aspect of this special filling that God has happened. And yet we are also commanded that it's our responsibility to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So this is a sovereign, a special filling that extended to the whole community of believers. And very similar to what happened at Pentecost. And the result was this impactful power so that they began to speak the word of God with boldness. The main thing they had prayed for was what God brought about and accomplished and made happen in their circumstances. The imperfect tense says they continued to do this. They continued ongoing activity of speaking and proclaiming the word of God with boldness. So we need to make sure that we're tuned in to the reports that we might hear of God's saving activity. We need to be sharing those instances among ourselves. We need to have accounts of how God is using us to preach the gospel to others and to see the lost come to Him. And we need to be tuned into those reports. We need to be dedicated to praying in a corporate sense, knowing that it's the power of prayer. As the church gets together collectively, that's what energizes and unleashes this missionary power and this boldness and this proclamation that's needed. So we need to make sure that we are taking advantage of this privilege of the power of prayer that's so essential as the key to missionary power. And then we need to make sure that we are being bold, that we are speaking the word with confidence, with boldness, and proclaiming the word as we should. Let's pray.